Text is in Luke 13, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 9 this morning. Now, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it, and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down." May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for this time that we have together this Sunday morning. We can come to this place as men and women who have put their faith in Jesus Christ and sing hymns of praise to You, reflect upon our Lord's birth and His great work of salvation, of which by Your grace we have received it through faith. Thank You for that. Thank You for all the good things You give us, and You bless us abundantly. We will reflect upon that this morning in our lesson. Consider the good things You give to us, and You give us an abundance. We so often take it for granted, Father. Help us not to do that, to be thankful for the good things that we have. The best thing that we have, even if all the material wealth and all our health is taken away, the best thing can never be taken away, and that is the eternal life that You have given us in Your Son. We tend to grumble, Father, when things in this life don't go as we would like them to, and yet we have nothing to complain about in light of what we have in Your Son, in light of what You have done for us in Him. Help us to appreciate that. Help us to understand these things about ourselves, about our relationship with You, about what we have in Christ, and what we have just by Your good hand as we study together this morning. Teach us, build us up in the faith, give us a greater understanding of You, a greater understanding of ourselves, and a desire to serve You in all that we do, be pleasing to You. Equip us to do that. Equip us in this hour to go out from this place and be servants of the Lord in the midst of a dark world. So we pray for ourselves spiritually that we'd be enlightened this morning. We pray also for our material needs. We think of the sick. We pray for them. We pray that You'd give encouragement to those who are in discouraging situations. We pray that You'd help them to recall the promises that we have and the great truth that whatever touches the life of Your child is never for that which is bad, but always for good. Help us and them to remember that. Bless those who are unemployed. We pray that You'd give them encouragement, that You would give them guidance and wisdom and direction and energy that they might seek employment, and we pray that You'd open doors for them. Pray for our nation. We pray that You'd bless it. Pray for our leaders, that You'd give them wisdom. We are in a time of war, and we pray that You'd give them wisdom in regard to prosecuting that war, and we pray for our troops abroad that You'd give them protection. We pray particularly for the Christians among them that they might have a good and effective testimony in a foreign land. Father, we pray that You'd bless us now as we sing our final hymn, and we pray that You'd prepare our hearts for the time that we have to study together. May it be fruitful, may it be enjoyable, and may it be helpful for all of us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. On September 16, 2001, preachers all over America took as their text Luke 13, 1 through 5. That, of course, was the Sunday after the attack on the World Trade Center in New York. It was a natural text to choose because it speaks of a tower falling and the terrible consequences, sensational events of the kind that we might read about in our newspapers. And so when traumatic events do occur, this often becomes the text of a sermon. It did in 1861 when Charles Haddon Spurgeon preached it after a terrible train wreck in a tunnel in London. The German pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer preached it on July 8, 1934, a week after a bloody purge that was carried out by Hitler's henchmen. The text deals with murder, with death, with events that raise questions about evil and why bad things happen, why towers fall, why calamities occur and people die. Raises those questions, but it doesn't answer them. In fact, it's not about evil and calamity. It is about repentance and the urgent need for people to turn from their unbelief before they are swept away by the greatest of calamities, the judgment of God. Jesus has been speaking on judgment when certain people came to him with news about the slaughter of some Galileans. It was a shocking event. Some pilgrims from Galilee had come up to Jerusalem to worship, and the governor, Pontius Pilate, had them executed as rebels and enemies of the state. The act was consistent with Pilate's reputation for being a brutal governor. But what was particularly outrageous about this was that he mixed their blood with their sacrifices. So it happened in the temple. They were in an act of worshiping God, sacrificing their lambs when he had them cut down. Seems like a cold-blooded and indefensible act. But the event caused some debate about why it happened. The Jewish historian Josephus commented that the Galileans were especially susceptible to revolt, and opinions were evidently exchanged between those who were standing around Jesus, between those who said Pilate had justification for what he did, that the Galileans were rebels, and those who said no, he didn't have any justification for what he did, the Galileans were victims. The debate went on, but it seems that the dominant opinion of those who were discussing this was that such a terrible fate would not have happened if the Galileans had not been guilty in some way. This was a common view among the Jews, that disaster and suffering happened as punishment for sin. You see it, for example, in John chapter 9, verse 2, when the disciples walked by a man who had been blind from birth, and they asked Jesus, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" They just assumed that if a person suffered a misfortune, that it was directly due to someone's sin. It was punishment. Job's friends came to him, you remember, with the same theology. They didn't know what he had done, but they knew that he must be guilty of something because he was suffering. Eliphaz asked Job, "Whoever perished being innocent?" Well, to his mind, no one. Therefore, Job must be guilty of something. It's a very natural way to think. We want answers for why things happen the way they do, and guilt for some personal sin gives a simple reason for why terrible things occur. It's clear from the Lord's response in verse 2 that this was what the people were thinking, because he says, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate?" Yes, they did. That's exactly what they thought. How else could you explain God allowing such a horrible thing to happen to pilgrims in his temple during an act of worship unless they were great sinners? But Jesus rejected that idea. "I tell you no," he said, meaning they were not greater sinners than other people. In fact, he refused even to get into this kind of discussion, and instead turned it all back on the crowd and made it a discussion about them. No, he said, those Galileans weren't greater sinners, but unless you repent, you all will likewise perish. The Lord didn't deny that the men who were killed were sinners. In fact, his response affirms the sinfulness of all people. And he wasn't denying that sin sometimes brings suffering and death, that it is the direct cause of a penalty such as that. The Bible gives examples of that very thing. For example, in Acts chapter 12, King Herod was struck dead for accepting worship from people rather than giving glory to God. And when people suddenly fall dead after defying God or blaspheming God, it's hard not to see God's hand in it as punishment. But not all the time. In fact, that's rare. And what Jesus denied was that all tragedies are directly due to the sin of those who suffer. They're not. We live in a fallen world where tragedies and death happen. When the disciples asked about that blind man in John 9, if his condition was due to his or his parents' sin, the Lord corrected their theology and explained that it was not because of a sin that someone had committed, but in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. Attributing tragedies directly to sin, to a particular sin, a specific sin in an individual's life, gives an easy answer to why things happen, and we like easy answers. It's also reassuring for those who aren't suffering to think that they have escaped or avoided suffering because of their own goodness. That, too, is something we like to think. But the calamities of life can't be so easily or conveniently explained. Oftentimes, it's the righteous who suffer, and it's the unrighteous who prosper. Psalm 73 is an example of the conflict that people have with that. Psalmist Asaph struggled with that very fact. And we learn about these things ourselves as we read the newspaper, we study history. We know that missionaries are killed, taking the gospel to the heathen. Christians get sick while ministering to the sick. Calvin lost friends and colleagues in the ministry during a plague in Geneva. The question of why things happen is really too big for us. The answer lies in the hidden counsel of God. He has his reasons, and it is not for us to know. Tragedies happen, accidents occur, and they happen to all kinds of people, the good and the bad. So calamities don't give proof that those who suffer are worse sinners than others. What they show is that providence doesn't outwardly discriminate between the righteous and the wicked. That disaster can strike anyone at any time. So rather than considering the sins of others, men need to consider their own sin and repent before they suddenly, unexpectedly face the judgment of God. Now that's the Lord's point. And to reinforce it, he recalls another incident in verse 4 when the Tower of Siloam fell and killed 18 people. The tower was built on the southeast portion of the wall of Jerusalem near the Pool of Siloam, which, as you remember from John 9, is where that blind man went and washed his eyes and received his sight. One day the tower fell. It may have happened during the construction of an aqueduct that Pilate built, but whatever the reason, it happened suddenly and it killed 18 people. It was a well-known event. Everyone was familiar with that, just as we're familiar with the events of 9/11. And so the Lord asked, what does that prove? What does the collapse of this building and the death of those people prove? Were these men worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? Well, he doesn't answer the question, but the obvious implication is, the obvious answer is, of course not. What it shows is that disasters are common to all people. They happen to the people of Jerusalem just as they happen to the people of Galilee. But the Lord again adds, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Not necessarily perish under a collapsing building, but perish ultimately in the judgment of God. And the reason for that is all men, all women, all people are sinners and are deserving of judgment. People of Jerusalem weren't better than the victims at the tower, and the people of Galilee weren't better than the victims at the temple. All are sinners, all are culprits. Now that change of wording that the Lord makes from sinners in verse 2 to culprits in verse 8 is worth noting, because literally culprits is debtors. Men are debtors. That's what the Lord is saying. And we all owe God something. We owe Him our obedience. As the Creator, as the perfect Lord of the universe, and as His creatures, we owe Him our obedience. But we fail, all of us. No one is perfect. No one is obedient. And so all are in debt to Him and subject to His judgment. The crowd of people around Jesus was willing to speculate on the great debt of others. They were willing to speculate on those Galileans and the debt that they owed as being the cause of their calamity, but they weren't interested in speculating or thinking about their own debt. And that's not unusual. People are often quick to make judgments about others, but fail to look at themselves and assess their own spiritual condition. We saw that kind of thing after the events of September 11th, when the Twin Towers fell and killed some 3,000 plus people. People asked why it happened. And just as in Jesus' day, there were people and some prominent ministers who declared that it happened because of sin. America has become decadent. It's an evil country, and so this was no accident. It was judgment on our nation. Others did the opposite and blamed God. What kind of God would allow such a thing to happen, they asked. Different responses, but with the same effect, because they distract from the real issue. Whether we're looking at others or blaming God, it distracts from the main issue, the important question, the essential question, which is, what about me? But that's not where people want to go. They will discuss the end of other people, the latest murder or car wreck or plane crash, but don't want to think about their own deaths. But that's where the Lord took this audience. He turns the discussion away from the victims and back to the crowd with the question, but what about you? What is the state of your soul? It's the state of our own soul that should be of first and primary importance to us. That should be our concern. I don't mean the state of the soul of other people shouldn't be our concern, but our first concern should be our own soul. What about me? Catastrophes happen. Am I ready to face one? A catastrophe could happen to you as you leave this place. Are you ready for that? That's how Christ handled this discussion about the slaughter of the Galileans. He didn't take up the problem of evil and how a good God could allow such terrible things to happen. He could have gotten into that kind of discussion with them, but He did not do that. He avoided that. He didn't talk about the guilt of others. He redirected the discussion and called for soul searching. We can't know why things happen as they do. God knows, we don't. But we do know that we're sinners. We should. The Bible's very plain, very clear about that. Paul makes that clear in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No exception there. Paul includes himself in that. All have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. And that means all are guilty. And if all are guilty, all are deserving of God's judgment. And all will perish unless we have repented. That's the issue of this text. And it is the great issue of life. It is the greatest issue for your life. Repentance is very important for both the non-believer and the believer, but it is often misunderstood. It's often thought of as a deep emotional experience in which a lot of tears are shed. Well, emotion and tears may accompany repentance. Sometimes they do. Often they do. But that's not repentance. It's not emotionalism. Repentance is not going through a ritual of penance or of carrying out various painful exercises, going through an ordeal in order to make restitution for sin. That's works. That's not repentance. Repentance, very simply, is a change of mind. The Greek word is really two words. It's a Greek preposition and a Greek verb. The preposition means after, and the verb means to perceive or to think. So together, they literally mean to have an afterthought or a change of mind. The change of mind is in respect to God and ourselves. It involves turning away from error and turning to truth. It involves turning from darkness to light, turning from unbelief to belief, turning from self or idols to Christ. It involves both the intellect and the will. The person who repents understands the need for repentance, that he or she is a sinner before God, an unbeliever, in rebellion against God, and decides to turn from that. It's an act of the mind and will, but it leads to further action. It leads to a change of behavior. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 20, Paul urged the Gentiles to repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Now, the deeds aren't repentance, but there are deeds that appropriately accompany that change of mind. There are numerous examples of this in the Bible. The Thessalonians, for example, were said to have turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. The Ephesians did that when they believed the gospel, and they turned from their practice of magic. Ephesus was a city that was evidently permeated with the practice of the occult. It was the great temple of Diana, Artemis of the Ephesians there, and lots of activity took place around that of a pagan nature. But a great revival occurred in that city. Many, many people came to know Jesus Christ, and Luke records it in Acts 19, how they confessed their sinful practices, they turned from them, they repented, and then they burned their books, had a great book burning there in Ephesus. So those are the kind of works that accompany repentance, a change in behavior, change of life. Repentance happens in the soul. It is a fundamental change in thinking, a breach with the past, as John Murray explained it. A breach with the past that affects a person's thought and actions in the present and future. We distinguish repentance and faith, but the two can't be separated. They're really different aspects of the same response to God. Saving faith is repentant faith, and repentance unto life is believing repentance. The two are distinguished, but the two can't be separated. They're part of the same response to the truth. Jesus was pressing his audience to repent, to examine themselves and ask if they had been converted. Have they believed the truth? Are they saved? And if not, then ask God to enable them to respond well, to repent of their sin and unbelief and be saved. The need of conversion is urgent. The Lord wanted that understood, and to ensure that it was understood, he told a parable in verses 6 through 9 that illustrates God's patience. The parable has been explained as telling us that the gospel of Christ is the gospel of the second chance. It also makes clear that there is a final chance. It's the story of a fig tree that was planted in a vineyard. It takes time for a tree to grow and bear fruit, and so the owner waited a few years before he began to check this tree for its fruit. But then after the years of growth were complete, at the time when this tree should bear fruit, he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. He did this repeatedly, but after 3 years of patiently waiting and expecting fruit and being disappointed, he concluded that it was unlikely that this tree would ever be fruitful. So he commanded the vineyard keeper to cut it down. It was just taking up valuable space in the vineyard and exhausting the ground of nutrients. But the vineyard keeper intervened, and he pleaded for the tree pleaded that it would be spared for one more year until I dig around it, he said, and put fertilizer in it. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down. So the fig tree was given an extra year of grace, a second chance. It probably represents Israel. In the Old Testament, Israel is sometimes represented as a fig tree or as a fruitless vine. So it is a lesson on the nation's failure, on its fruitlessness, and the patience that God had shown toward it. But the lesson applies to everyone. You can't just limit it to one ethnic group, one nation. We are all to examine ourselves. It's been suggested that the owner of the vineyard represents God the Father, who argues for righteousness, and the caretaker represents Christ, who pleads for mercy. And that is possible to take this as having that sense. It's hard to read this and not see the Father and the Son involved in this. But if we do take it that way, and if that is the proper interpretation, we shouldn't conclude from that that there is any disharmony between the Father and the Son. Both are united in the plan of salvation. It is the Father's eternal plan accomplished by the Son and applied by the Spirit. So the plan of salvation, which is an eternal plan, born out of God's love for the sinner, is one in which all members of the Godhead, the triune God, are absolutely, completely united in. What the owner and the caretaker together illustrate is God's long-suffering toward the sinner, toward Israel in particular, but toward the sinner in general. The owner withholds the axe, and the caretaker gives lots of attention to what appears to be a worthless tree. That is the way God deals with the human race. He withholds judgment. Not because the race is innocent, it is not. The Lord's instruction here assumes the universal sinfulness and the guilt of people. The fact that God's axe hasn't fallen on the world is no evidence of innocence in man, or indifference for that part by God, or inattention to the world by God. He's very much involved in things, and man is guilty. So what this is evidence of is God's patience. God is kind. God is good. He is long-suffering. And as he said in Ezekiel 33, verse 11, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. That's God's desire. And that's the reason judgment has not come. God is gracious. And he is gathering into his family those who turn from their unbelief, repent, and believe in Christ. So the present day is a day of grace. It is a day of salvation. It is an unusual time, a time of probation, when judgment has been delayed. People don't recognize that, of course. Generally, they take the peace and the prosperity that they enjoy as normative. It's just the way life is. It's what we expect. So when bloody purges happen or planes fly into buildings on sunny September mornings, people are shocked and upset, rightfully so. But then sometimes they ask, where was God? How could a good God allow this to happen? People who have rarely given a thought to God, who exclude him from their lives, suddenly become theologians and condemn the Creator and judge of all the earth. What they don't take account of is that we are all sinners. We are all guilty. None of us is deserving of another day. We live on borrowed time. Every day is a gift of God because he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I can't tell you why buildings fall on people. I know that atrocities happen because of the wickedness of the human heart. But how it ultimately fits into the plan of God, I can't say. I know this. God never has a loose grip on the reins of the universe. He hates evil. He is a holy God. He cannot look upon sin. But still, he is in absolute control of this sinful, fallen world. Even Bonhoeffer, when referring to the slaughter by Pilate, said, "It is God who is at work here." He then called it God's mystery. "We can't fathom it," he said, "so we must observe restraint. But God rules, and we can't judge or explain God's providence. It's a great mystery." In fact, trying to explain it is like stepping into the middle of a long four-act play, looking at one actor and saying, "Well, I understand the whole thing. I understand the whole performance." That's foolish. You weren't there at the beginning of the play. You haven't seen the end of it. You don't know the other actors. You haven't seen how this play has been unfolding. You can't possibly understand the meaning of the play. How much more inscrutable is the plan of God? Providence has been unfolding for ages and ages. We've come onto the stage of history long after things began. We're here only for a brief time. We've seen only a part of the play, only a piece of the puzzle. We can't possibly understand the work of God apart from what He has revealed. He's revealed much, but certainly not enough for us to understand how every event fits and why everything happens the way it does. God's judgments, His providence, is a great deep, the Bible says. Psalm 36, verse 6, His judgments are a great deep. We can't fathom it. God's ways are a mystery. So as Bonhoeffer said, we must reserve restraint. We are in no position to make judgments about God or make judgments about others, only about ourselves. But I would offer this as a proper response to calamity and misfortune. And that is gratitude. Gratitude to God that such things are not more common. We live in a fallen world. We'll never understand history. We'll never understand the events of our day if we don't understand that we live in a fallen world. It wasn't always like that. When God created it, He pronounced it all very good. It was. It was perfect. Then man sinned and fell, and the world became a very different place. From then on, we read of thorns and sweat and murder and sorrow. And yet that is not people's everyday experience. It's not my experience. I don't deal with thorns every day. I don't spend every moment of my life living in the sweat of my brow. We enjoy so much peace, we enjoy so much prosperity that it seems normal to us. Now, why is that? Why isn't life in a war zone or in a famine normal? Why isn't chronic sickness normal for everyone? Why isn't poverty or pain or deformity normal? Well, we see these things, of course, but they are considered abnormal. They are not the experience of everyone all the time. But since we live in a fallen world, why not? Why is it that planes crashing into buildings is such a rare occurrence that it is sensational and shocking news? The reason is because of God's goodness. He restrains evil. He blesses the world with good things, with order and peace and health to such a degree that we take it for granted. With rain and harvest, we expect the rains to come at the appointed time of the year. We expect the harvest to be there at the appointed time of the year. That's common to us. Sometimes it doesn't happen. But generally, that is the common experience of man and has been from the beginning. And the reason is because of God's common grace. Those who question God when difficulties happen, when calamities occur, do so because they fail to recognize sin. They fail to recognize the guilt of man, and they fail to recognize the goodness of God. The same people who will stand up and criticize God and raise such questions against Him assume the sovereignty of God to make such a claim. But when times are good and peaceful, do they thank God for the good things they've given? God's not generally a part of their thinking, and that's why they make such claims. Fact is, tragedies do happen, and they can happen to anyone. And they happen enough to remind us that we are weak and we are mortal, and that we need to be ready for the calamities of life and be ready to meet God. That's what the Lord saw as significant in the report about those Galilean pilgrims. You can be doing something good. You can be worshiping God. You can be in His temple and gone in a moment of time. Are you ready? God is ready to receive all who come. He is full of grace. As the owner withheld his axe from the tree, God withholds His wrath from the world. He is at work in the world to cultivate a faithful response, a fruitful response of faith and repentance. Just as the caretaker dug around the tree and fertilized it, so too the Lord is doing good things. He's working with individuals. He sent the Holy Spirit to convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. The Spirit of God is ministering throughout the world to do that. The Lord has given us His Word. He's given us the Bible, His revelation, which tells us about Him, reveals Him, His person, His attributes, His works. It reveals us, the kind of people we are, our need, and the way of salvation. He has sent the gospel out to the four corners of the earth. He brings trials into people's lives in order to break up the fallow ground of their hard hearts, to awaken them from their spiritual sleep and indifference and bring them to repentance. It is all of this to produce that. He's patient and good. If Israel is the fig tree of this parable, then the nation did not respond and bear the fruit of repentance. Some 40 years later, judgment did come. Rome destroyed Jerusalem, burned the temple, enslaved the people. The parable teaches the patience of God and the second chance for the sinner. But it also teaches the last chance, that God's patience does end and judgment ultimately comes. God's not finished with the Jewish people. They still exist. His plan for the people still stands. God made unconditional promises to Abraham, and He cannot break His word. His promises cannot fail. So someday God will awaken the Jews to faith, and they will repent. Someday Israel will become a fruitful tree. God's patience will prevail, just as it is prevailing today. During this time of judgment delayed, this day of probation, God is working the miracle of faith and repentance in multitudes of people throughout the world. And where He gives faith, where He gives repentance, He gives new life and abundant fruit. He changes lives. He makes people new creatures. The believer in Jesus Christ produces what Paul calls in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit. It's supernatural. God produces that in us. He changes our hearts. He changes our minds. He makes us new creatures so that we have the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It's a great and powerful work that God performs within His people. God is full of grace. His grace is great. It puts us in Christ like a tree is put in rich soil. And just as a tree draws the nutrients of that soil and is able to produce fruit, so too we bear much fruit in Christ because we have His power within us. We have His mind. We have His Spirit. And so the owner, just like the owner of the vineyard, looked at that tree, so too the Lord looks at us. The trees in His garden, and He looks to see that we're bearing fruit. When we don't, He deals with us. He prunes us. He disciplines us, not to wound us permanently, but in order to bless us, to cause us to live a better life. He deals with us, that there be fruit. Now, there will always be sin in our lives. We must deal with that. As Christians, we will. And as Christians, we will come to hate sin increasingly and deal with it, turn away from it, so long as we are in this body, the body of this death, as Paul calls it. So we will deal with sin, and we must turn from that, and that means that having repented unto life, we are to go on repenting to the end of our lives. An old saint once said, "I hope to carry my repentance to the gate of heaven." And by God's grace, we'll do that. We will recognize the sin in our lives. We will turn from it daily, hourly. We will not be content with it. We'll repent from that. That will be characteristic of the life of the believer. But maybe there are some here who have not made that initial definitive act of repentance. There are trees in the vineyard that don't bear fruit. They have leaves, but they're useless because they have no fruit. There are people in churches like that. They attend, they appear to be right with God, but it's only appearance. They're like the religious men of our Lord's day. They had the outward show of religion, but they had no true religion within them. The message of the parable in the passage is, repent or you all will likewise perish. You may not die a violent death, you may not perish in a falling building or in some great calamity, but you are going to perish. It may be in your bed when you are sleeping peacefully in your old age, but the end will inevitably come. Are you ready for it? That's the question that the Lord asked His crowd. Are you ready for it? You are not ready unless you have repented, unless that change of mind has occurred in you, unless you see yourself as a sinner in rebellion against God and turn to Him and trust in Christ. If you've not done that, do that. It's urgent. And you who have, rejoice in the grace of God that produced that fruit of faith and repentance in your hearts. Only grace can do that. And now, live for Him. May God bless us with that grace that we all seek to live for Him daily. Bear fruit. Be a witness to those around us. And call them to repentance and to eternal life. Well, may God help us to do that. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for the text that You have given us and the instruction that Your Son gave. It's a reminder that we all need to do soul searching, that we all need to repent lest we come into the judgment of God. And we recognize, Father, that repentance is a gift, and by Your grace You've given it to us, to many of us, and we thank You for that. We also thank You for the goodness that You extend to us. It's the instruction that's here, at least by implication. Calamities occur, but they don't occur as frequently as they might. You bless us with an orderly world, with a world in which there is much peace and prosperity, which we have received. And make us thankful for that. And cause us, in light of the blessings You give us, to go out and live lives that are pleasing to You, to bear fruit, to preach the gospel, to live the gospel, to be lights in the midst of a dark world. May we do that by Your power. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.